Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that one should lay down his life for his friends." Father, we give you thanks for the life that we enjoy in this country and for the service men and women who have paid the ultimate price on behalf of their country. Comfort grieving families and friends today. Protect those serving across the world. Bless the work of SASRA, the Soldiers and Airmen Scripture Reading Association, as they seek to bring the good news of Jesus to these troops. Father, we are aware that while in this country we enjoy a measure of peace, the same is not true in many places around the world. We're aware that for many in this room, many in our church family, home is a place of past or present conflict, and the scars run deep. Heal those who are hurting. We pray for peace and the resolution of conflicts. We pray against the outbreak of more war. And we acknowledge that wars and rumours of wars are signs of the end times and will continue until you, Lord Jesus, return, the Prince of Peace, to put an end to all hurt and to wipe every tear away. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. We're going to turn now to God's Word, Ezra chapter 9. Diana is going to come and read for us. Patrick is distracting Diana. Are you able to read for us, Diana? Thank you. Ezra chapter 9. If someone's got a page number, you could shout it out.
481.
Ezra chapter 9. Thank you so much.
After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn, and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation, and at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through our servants, the prophets, when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt, and yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the people who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. The word of God.
Amen. Thank you, Diana. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, please soften our hearts. Change us by your Spirit through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can I ask you to put both your hands out in front of you like this? That's it. Very good. Everyone doing it? Well done, Elpida. Put your hands out in front of you. If you're joining us online, just because I can't see you, it's no excuse. I want you to put your hands out in front of you like this, because today I want us to learn this posture of prayer. This is the position of confession. So I want us to do this physically. If you like, you can hold your hands out for the whole rest of the talk. You don't have to do that. You can put your hands away if you like. But I want us to do this physically to get it into our muscle memory, because I think this posture of prayer will help us in our own confession of sin. This is the position of confession. The position that we find Ezra in verse 5. In fact, actually, we find him not only with his hands spread out, but also on his knees. I won't ask you to do that with me today, although it might be a good thing to do when you're confessing sin at home. But there he is, Ezra, he is on his knees with his hands spread out to God in the position of confession. Why? Why so serious? Well, take a look with me at verse 1. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. God's people are called to be holy, separate, especially the priests and the Levites. Their whole role was all about being set apart for God. But actually, this is true of all of God's people. They are called to be separate from those around them. This isn't a racist thing. We see throughout the Old Testament that non-Israelites were very welcome to come and to be part of the people of God. But the people of God were to be distinctively different from the people around them. The holy God doesn't want his holy people to have anything to do with detestable practices. They had to steer well clear. And yet, they had done the opposite. Verse 2, they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. They compromised with the world. They got into bed with the enemy, quite literally. That language of mingling the holy race, that might seem a bit strange to us, that kind of language. All sorts of evil has been done and is being done around the world in the name of racial purity. And so it's really important for us to understand that this is not that. This isn't some racist push for ethnic purity. God's concern is for the moral purity of his people. We see that very clearly in verse 11 and 12. The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage, and so on. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them. Do you see? The issue here is about moral purity. He doesn't want them to become polluted. Just as you wouldn't want your kids hanging out with certain bad characters or bad friends. So God knows that evil is infectious, and so you need to keep your social distance. God knows that if you are too friendly with the enemy, it leads to sin and idolatry. That's exactly what had happened to God's people, and now it's happening again. And this is really serious. God's people are called to be like this brand new tub of Play-Doh. A brand new tub. There's nothing more pleasing. Nothing more pleasing in the whole world than a brand new tub of Play-Doh. Look at it. It's so lovely and pure and distinct and separate from anything else. It's lovely, isn't it? But how long does Play-Doh last like this? About 30 seconds. And very quickly it becomes all mixed up and mingled with other colours, and it gets bits of hair and fluff and disgusting stuff on it, and the beauty is quickly lost. Well, God's people were called to be like the brand new tub of Play-Doh. I wonder which one of these represents your life better. Which one represents us as a church family? Pure, distinct, set apart, lovely, or all mingled up, mixed up with the things of this world? Is our relationship with the things of this world too intimate? Are the detestable practices of the world around us rubbing off on us? Are we just like the people around us? Is it a mingled mix? Oh, see, that's become mingled already. Or are we, as God has called us to be, holy and separate and distinct and beautiful? God's people had been unfaithful to God. They weren't putting God on display in the way that he had called them to. And Ezra, he's devastated, really devastated. Look at verse 3. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. He tore his clothes. A cultural display of deep grief. He pulled hair from his head and his beard. Do you want to give that a go? Do you want to give it a go? Seriously, try it. I tried a few times this week. Anyone want to do it? Richard, I think you're going to struggle, to be honest. Oh, you could do it maybe from your moustache. Anyone want to do it? Try and pull out a bit of hair? I tried a few times this week, and it's really I chickened out every time. It really hurts. It's a pretty extreme thing to do. It's a response of deep grief. He is appalled, it says. He's devastated. He is disgusted. He's full of revulsion about what's happening. I wonder, do we feel that strongly? Do we get that upset when we come across sin in our own lives or amongst God's people? Are we shocked and appalled? Ezra's reaction has an impact on others. Verse 4. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, the God of Israel, gathered round me because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, and I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and tufts of his hair missing as well, and I fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed. Here again, Ezra is a great model for us. Not only is he appalled and disgusted, he then prays. Now that might seem like a very simple observation, but let's not skip over it. Very often, our sin and our shame actually keeps us away from God. When we're appalled at our own unfaithfulness, when we are disgusted at our own behavior, well, we know that God will be too, and so we don't really feel like we can come to him. When we are aware of our own filthiness, we don't really want to come closer to the light. Our guilt can drive us from God, but for Ezra, guilt drives him to his knees. He's in that position of confession with his hands spread out. Spread your hands out again with me. In this position of confession, Ezra holds out to God two truths in tension. If you like, it's kind of one in each hand, which is why I think this posture of prayer will be helpful for us as a physical trigger to remind us in confession to hold out to God two parallel truths. First, he confesses the seriousness of sin. That's what he brings, if you like, in one hand. He brings before God the seriousness of sin. Verse 6. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. You know, when someone famous gets arrested, they'll often cover their face from the cameras. Which is weird because we know who they are, we know what they look like, but it's a reflex of shame. Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee who thinks he's a really good guy, and he stands there proudly to pray. And then there's the tax collector over there who knows that he's a sinner, and Jesus says he couldn't even look up to heaven, his head is bowed. Have you noticed how difficult it is to look someone in the eye when you're apologizing to them? Because of shame. Well, Ezra says, I'm too ashamed to lift my face to you. And notice how he identifies with the sin of the people. He doesn't say, I'm really sorry, God, for their sin, those silly people over there. No, he starts with I and my, and then he switches to our and we. He says, our sins, our guilt. He doesn't distance himself from the sin of the people. He doesn't look down on them from his high horse. Instead, he gets down with them. He numbers himself among the transgressors. God's people have a together responsibility for their sin. Ezra doesn't point the finger. It's their problem, not mine. He knows that as a member of the community, he has responsibility. That's something we probably don't think about enough in the context of church. We live in a country which, as a culture, is very individualistic and we think only about ourselves. But sin is not just an individual thing. My sin impacts you, my brothers and sisters. Your sin impacts me, even if it's a private sin. In fact, there's no such thing as a private sin. This is one of the reasons that we must confess our sins to one another, because we have a together responsibility to address sin and to deal with sin. And so Ezra, this godly, obedient priest, puts himself in the same boat as the people, even though that boat is seriously flooded. Verse 6, he says, Our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. If sin was water, we'd be drowning. And it is guilt. It really is guilt. Sin really is wrong in God's sight. The reason that we should be sorry for sin is not because it makes us feel bad or because we don't like the consequences of sin. First and foremost, the reason we should be sorry for sin is because it is an offense against our good God. Ezra says our guilt is off the scale, higher than the heavens. And neither is it just a recent blip, verse 7. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. You know, we often downplay our sin. It wasn't so bad, we think. We minimize it. We justify it. We excuse it. But Ezra confesses it. He confesses the full extent of their sin. He doesn't try to make excuses. You know, one of the reasons I think that we don't always experience the full, sweet freedom of forgiveness is because we haven't actually confessed our sin. Not really as it is. We haven't confessed our sin as it really is. We don't want to really and honestly face up to what we've done, and certainly not in the presence of God, and so we subtly downgrade it. I wonder if you see this in your own life, in your own confession. When we talk about our sin, we cleverly use language that makes it more acceptable. We're very sneaky in this way. So we call it a mistake, when actually we knew what we were doing. We say we slipped up, when really we were in full control. We label it borderline, when actually we were well over the line. We say sorry for lust, when Jesus calls it adultery. We say it was a white lie, as if calling it white makes it any less black. We apologize for being irritable, which implies that the real problem lies with the thing that irritated you, rather than being honest and calling it anger, which says that the real problem lies within. We say, I was unwise. God says it was evil. We say, I was silly. God says you were sinning. And even in our prayers of confession, even when we're coming to God, we make excuses. We say things like, Lord, you know that I've been under a lot of pressure, and so that's why I did what I did. Yeah, I was angry, but they deserved it. So, you know, it wasn't that bad. The fact is, we don't like the darkness of our own hearts, and we don't really want to admit what we are actually capable of, and so we rewrite history. We dress it up until we're comfortable enough to live with ourselves. But do you see what we've done? We've sanitized our sin. We've given it a facelift until it's a little bit less ugly, and then it's that sin that we confess to God. But that's not the sin we've committed. That's a sin we've created. Are there sins in your life that you haven't been truly honest with God about, that you've downgraded? Maybe you're scared to admit them to yourself, and certainly not to Him. But if we want to know the true, deep, transforming forgiveness that is available to us at the cross, we need to confess our actual sins, the full, unphotoshopped, barefaced ugliness of it, the darkness of it, the seriousness of our sin. We need to confess to God the full extent of our sin and the effects of it too. Verse 7, because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. Ezra confesses that sin deserves punishment. He recognizes the loving discipline of a good father, and he knows that his sin and their sin deserves more. In confession, it is so important to acknowledge the seriousness of sin. I found this myself, that there is stuff that I haven't really wanted to face up to before. And it's only in more recent years that I found the joy of actually facing up to the reality of past sin. And do you know what? It has a massive impact on the guilt and the shame that you feel as you look back. When you bring your sin as it really is, when you face up to the true ugliness of it and bring it before God, that is a brave thing to do, but it leads to so much freedom and relief as you taste the forgiveness that is available to you. In confession, it's so important for us to acknowledge the seriousness of our sin. Otherwise, it's not really confession. Our little girl, Safi, is learning how to speak. One of my favourite things that she says at the moment is her word for sorry, which she says, "Wowie! Wowie!" Which is very cute, but it doesn't always seem particularly heartfelt, particularly when she's grinning at the same time, having just hit her brother over the head or something, and she just goes, "Wowie!" It feels more like she knows that if she just says, "Wowie," she can get on with her day, she'll be forgiven. I wonder how many of our sorries to God are a bit like Safi's, "Wowie." It's not that big a deal, you know, it's not that serious, but we just need to say it, kind of, it has to be done, and then we can sort of move on with life. The devil would love us to think, "I'm not so bad." The devil would love us to think, "I'm not so bad." Maybe you would have put it a different way. Maybe you would have thought that God wants us to believe that we're not so bad. That God wants us to think that we're not so bad, but that's not true. The devil would love us to think we're not so bad. True confession confesses the seriousness of sin. Put your hands out with me again. The position of confession. In the position of confession, we don't pull any punches. We hold out before God the seriousness of sin. And in the other hand, we lay before him the graciousness of God. The seriousness of sin and the graciousness of God. Take a look at verse 8. "But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious." We deserve everything that's coming to us and more. But our God is full of mercy and overflowing with compassion. Maybe you are one of those people this morning who already feels rotten and awful about your sin. You know only too well about the greatness of your guilt. If that's you this morning, I need you to hear this. Our God is full of mercy and overflowing with compassion. Look at the ways that God shows his kindness to the people here. Verse 8, "The Lord our God has been gracious to us in leaving us a remnant." God was within his rights to wipe them all out, but instead he preserved some to be his faithful few. Verse 8, "He's been gracious to us in giving us a firm place in his sanctuary." Not only were the people back in the land, but God had made the way for them to be in his holy presence once more, to know him and to know the life that he brings. And so Ezra describes it there in verse 8 as light to our eyes, a little relief in our bondage. I've never been arrested, but I imagine that the moment those handcuffs are finally released and you're able to walk free is a wonderful feeling. And in his kindness, that's what God has done for his people. Verse 9, "Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem." Faithful love, new life, protection. All of this is evidence of God's undeserved favor to his unfaithful people. And in fact, even the commands that they had been unfaithful to, even those commands are actually a display of God's kindness to them. Look at verse 12. He gives them these commands. Why? Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time. Why? That you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. God wasn't trying to ruin their fun. It was for their good. Just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, his command to eat, not to eat from that tree, wasn't restrictive, it was protective. It's the same for the Israelites. God knows how poisonous it is to get too close to the enemy, and so he commands them not to. The God who knows us and made us also knows what's good for us, and in his kindness he has shown us in his word, it's grace. In one hand, Ezra confesses the seriousness of sin. In the other, he confesses the graciousness of God. Brothers and sisters, when we come to our King in prayer, we come before a throne of grace. So a crucial aspect of confession is not just to talk about how bad we are, but to talk about how good he is. To confess not just our sin, but to confess to God the graciousness of God, to root our hope in him. Ezra could point to many evidences of God's grace. How much more can we? Ezra describes it as a brief moment of grace, a little relief, but in Jesus, there is grace in abundance. Our Lord Jesus sees all things. He knows what is in a person. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He knows the full extent and the seriousness of our sin. Not the toned down version that we present to him, as if we can pull the wool over his eyes. He knows the real deal. He knows it in all of its darkness. He sees the depths of my heart. Yet he loves me the same. Isaiah 53 tells us that this holy and faithful priest was numbered with the transgressors and bore the sin of many. He did not look down on us. He came down to us. He stepped into our boat and into our shoes. It was not a high horse. Instead, it was a lowly donkey that took this king to the cross. He identified with us. He took on the responsibility of our sin as he died in the place of all who will trust in him. You know, think about this. He knows the full extent of your sin. He knows the full effects of your sin better than we ever will, because he has suffered it for us. Our guilt is huge and high, but he has covered it. He paid the price, and his resurrection from the dead is like the green tick that tells us the payment has been accepted. Through his grace, he has not destroyed us as we deserve. Through his grace, he has made the way for us to be in his holy presence again. Through his grace, he has freed us from bondage. We are no longer slaves. We are set free from sin. Through his grace, he has shown us kindness. Through his grace, he has given us new life. And as we come to God in confession, it is his grace that we plead. We don't just confess our badness. We confess his goodness. His goodness reveals how bad our badness actually is. But it's also his goodness which is the reason that we can face up to our badness. Whatever we have done, however shameful, however difficult it is to look in the face of our ugly sin, we know that we will be met with abundant grace that can light up even the darkest heart. And so Ezra kneels in the position of confession, and he holds out these two truths in tension. And we can see some of that tension in the way that he wrestles with these parallel truths in the last bit of the prayer, verse 13. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved. You have given us a remnant like this. The seriousness of sin, the graciousness of God. Verse 14. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable sacrifices, practice